The first reading on the fourth Sunday after Pentecost is from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, beginning at verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Nathan burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." This is the word of the Lord. Second reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15. "You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there would be no need for Christ to die. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it is not in vain, is it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. This is the word of the Lord, the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher,"
he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The king said, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." You see, the prophet Nathan had reported to the king that a rich man received a visitor, and instead of taking one of his own lambs to prepare a meal, he took the only lamb that belonged to his poor neighbor, had it slaughtered, prepared the lamb as the main course for the meal. And Nathan told the king that the lamb was really more like a pet than livestock. The owner of that lamb even carried it around, and it slept in his arms. And that's when the king burst forth with his denunciation of the man who had taken the lamb. "As surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die." It is then that Nathan says, "You are the man." And there's more. "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." David was done in. He was found out. Here's the backstory. One spring, when David's army went out in battle against the Ammonites, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. If he had gone out with his army as he had in the past, none of this would have happened. But he didn't go with the army. He stayed back at the palace. And there are some lessons to be drawn out of that, but we're not getting into today. But I invite you to be thinking on that. And one night, while he's still back there in Jerusalem, he's strolling out on the elevated veranda of the palace. and he sees down below him a woman on a rooftop bathing. He sees that she's beautiful. He has her brought to him. He sleeps with her and then sends her home. After a time, she sends word to the king that she is expecting. David learns that her husband is one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah. So David conceives a plan. He sends for Uriah. Uriah comes back from the battlefront, brings word, report of how the battle is going, and then David assumes that Uriah will go home and be with his wife. No one will know. In 9 months, no one will think anything of it. But Uriah is not your normal guy. No, he says that he would be disloyal to his fellow soldiers if he were to go home and enjoy the comforts of his wife while his buddies back at the battlefront were there without him. So he sleeps that night at the door to the palace. David hears of this and comes up with plan B. He invited Uriah to dinner, plies him with much wine, thinking, surely now he'll go home to Bathsheba. But he doesn't. He sleeps again at the palace. So David comes up with plan C. He writes a note to the commander, instructing him to put Uriah at the point of attack and then draw the troops on the right and the left back, leaving Uriah alone to fight the enemy. So David writes all this down, folds the note, puts his seal on it so that it's not opened by anybody but the commander, and he puts it into Uriah's hand to carry back to the commander. He puts his death sentence into the man's hand himself. How crass and cruel is that? Well, Uriah returns to the army. The general reads the instructions, follows them, and Uriah is killed by the Ammonites. After the appropriate period of mourning, David then brings Bathsheba into the palace, and she becomes one of his many wives. And that is when Nathan shows up and confronts the king with his sin. And now that you know the backstory, you're likely curious to revisit the outcome of all this. Well, the king comes clean. He does. He repents. In fact, one of the most well-known of all the Psalms, Psalm 51, was written by David in response to this visit from the prophet Nathan. It's a psalm of repentance. I encourage you today to read it. So David does repent. How then does God respond? Well, here's what Nathan said to David. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So because David did this wicked thing, God pronounces that the sword will never depart from his house. That is, David's life from that point forward to the end of his life will be one of continual conflict. In fact, it begins in the very next chapter of 2 Samuel with trouble in the household among his sons. But there's more to Nathan's pronouncement of judgment. though David's life was spared, the son that David and Bathsheba produced would die. And this is where many people who read this today often have trouble. Many wonder or say, how is that fair? Why is David's life spared but not the child's? I can understand that thinking. But still, we need to take the larger view. God is still at work in this story of redemption through the people of Israel. Yes, sadly, the child dies. But where did that child go? My reading of the Bible tells me that that child was with God. In fact, after the child does die, if you read continuing through, you find that David says, I will see that child in heaven. So, the child's earthly life, yes, was cut short. But that child is fine. He's better than fine. And one day you can talk to him in heaven, I'm sure. Then in display of his great forgiveness and his work of restoration, God actually chooses that of all David's many, many sons, God chooses that the next child born to David and Bathsheba, he will be the heir to the throne. And who is that? None other than the famous King Solomon. Yes, God is giving a picture of his kind of restoration, his work of forgiveness. This is so God. You and I would cry for a different kind of justice, perhaps even a vengeful wrath to be poured out on David. After all, he not only committed adultery, he also committed murder. But when we think that way, and think God should act in accordance to the way we think, whether we know it or not, we identify with the Pharisee that we heard about in today's gospel lesson. The Pharisee's name is Simon. He invites Jesus to a dinner party. A certain unnamed woman learned that Jesus would be there, and so she showed up and stood behind Jesus and began to sob. And her tears just poured off her face, fell onto the feet of Jesus. She kneels down. She wipes his feet with her hair. She commences kissing his feet and finally anoints his feet with perfume. Highly unusual. Simon watched this, the Pharisee watched this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. So, Simon knows something about this woman. In fact, most likely, most of the people in town probably knew about this woman. He calls her a sinner. Well, Simon's a sinner too, of course, but apparently she was known somehow as a notorious sinner. The fact that she was a known sinner and the fact that she brought with her an expensive container of perfume leads scholars to conclude that more than likely she was a prostitute. So Simon thinks that Jesus can't be a prophet, for if he was, he would know what kind of woman this was who was touching him, and he would stop her. But unbeknownst to Simon, Jesus does know what kind of woman she is. And if you follow the lesson to its end, you discover that Jesus actually commends her above Simon, for while he did not provide water for Jesus to wash his feet when he entered the house, which would be the custom, she washed his feet with her tears. And while Simon did not give Jesus the customary kiss on the cheek, she kept kissing his feet. And while he didn't put any oil on his head, something we can't quite understand because we don't do that, they did. she anointed his feet with oil, and he didn't give the oil for his head. And then ultimately, at the end of it all, Jesus says that her sins are forgiven. Now, a bit ago, I said that when we think that God's judgment on David was somehow harsh to the baby and easy on David, that this made us somehow like this Pharisee in the gospel lesson. How is that? In this way. One of the easiest things for human beings to do is to judge the actions of others, especially if we deem the sinful actions of others to be worse than our own. Isn't that true? It is. And isn't it also true that we have a tendency to think that sinful behavior resulting from temptations that don't necessarily tempt us all that much are worse than the sins that do tempt us and that we are guilty of? That's also true. Do you know what God is saying to every one of us in this room? He's saying, come clean. Come clean. And I think he says this to us in two ways. The first way, he's saying, stop trying to hide your sin from me. Are we really so foolish as to think we can do that? Do we really think we can keep God from knowing all of our sin? Hello? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. So let's be honest. Let's be smart. Let's bring our sin to Jesus. All our sin. And repent of it. Be forgiven. And then start afresh with the strength and the enabling of the Spirit of God, who will give us the strength we need to say no to sin's temptations. And the second way God calls us to come clean is the call to stop unfairly and unrighteously judging others. Now, that's not to say... That's not to say, did you hear me say, that's not to say that we should simply sweep sin under the rug and pretend that it doesn't exist. No, not at all. God actually calls the Christian church and individual Christians to hold up God's standards in this world. And seriously, take a look at your life. Ask yourself if you are willing to see sin for what it is. Are you? Are you willing to see sin for what it is? Or has the world worn you down? For example, have you been worn down by society and now find yourself at the place of simply being okay with people living together, having intimate relations outside of wedlock? Are you okay with that? Because that's just what happens. And there are, of course, other societal norms that are changing, that are clearly against God's will. But what about other things? Things we might necessarily not think of so quickly. For example, modesty. Is your attire modest? Or does it cause others to be tempted to sin? How about your language? Is your tongue under control? Or do you take the name of the Lord in vain or offend others needlessly through the usage of off-color or crass, coarse language? Think about these things. Do we hold ourselves to the standards that God does hold us to? Or has the world worn us down? Back to the issue of judging others. David was quick to judge the man who had taken the neighbor's lamb. Simon, the Pharisee, was quick to judge the prostitute just because he believed her sin to be worse than his. Jesus one day said this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You see, in your baptism, you were washed clean. Yes, when you were baptized, God clothed you with Christ's robes of righteousness, and He began seeing you as white as snow. And each time, since then, when you've repented and confessed your sins to Him, He's forgiven you. But let's take care not to sin against others with harsh, unjust, unfounded judgmentalism. Rather, let's not ignore the sin either, but let's do what it says in the book of Galatians. Paul writes there, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, stuck in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." If we see our brothers or sisters in Christ caught in some kind of sin, let's help them. But gently, with love, with care, remembering that we're sinners too. King David was ready to lambast the man who took the neighbor's lamb. Simon was looking down his nose both at the prostitute, the sinful woman, and Jesus, whom he didn't think was a real prophet. Let's come clean. Let's be sure that each day we come before God asking forgiveness for the sins of each day. Let's come clean. And let's not sit all high and mighty above others, thinking their sins are so much worse than ours. Let's be real. Let's be honest. Let's be humble. Let's be loving. And let's come clean before our loving and forgiving God. For this is His will for you and for me in Christ Jesus. Amen.